Good morning. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? And we'll start off beginning today, Matthew 21, verse 18. This is that portion of Scripture where Jesus curses the fig tree. This time of year, you can hardly imagine that you could get away without having some sermon illustrations that had something to do with spring or gardening or something of that nature. Yesterday, I shared with those who were at the community garden in the kickoff that about 6 years ago, I planted two apple trees in my backyard. I planted a yellow delicious out in the middle of the sunshine, in the middle of the backyard, and then also a Macintosh. And I have been faithfully caring for those two trees for those 6 years as best I know how. I've been pruning them. I've been watering them, making sure that they have fertilizer and so on. But up to this year, I've not been able to get fruit off of either of those two trees. The funny thing is that every year in the spring, they blossom and they start to form fruit, but that quickly somehow falls off and I don't get anything out of it. I have nothing to show for all the work that I've been trying to do. This year, I was pretty excited because both trees were shaped just as I wanted them. They got plenty of the sun. They were both looking as healthy as they could be. And the Macintosh this year had blossoms all over it. And in fact, it actually formed into little fruit, so that there are actually some signs that, and so far they're still on there. So they may actually have some fruit this year, and I'm thrilled. The yellow delicious, however, on the other hand, though it sits right out in the middle of the sunshine, it has beautiful leaves. It's a very healthy tree. It doesn't have a blossom on it. It didn't have a blossom at all this year. Not even one flower. And that begs the question for me, how many years will I keep waiting for this tree to produce fruit before I tear it out and I replace it with something that will bear fruit? And I shared that yesterday with those who were at the community garden, and there's a fact that this is a big factor for me because there is a sense that I want fruit on my trees. I've torn up all kinds of trees in order to put in fruit trees that they would bear fruit that I could eat and I could enjoy. I love to watch a tree grow that I have been working with to see it produce fruit. And Jesus tells a parable that has an exact parallel to this. And I want to share it from Luke chapter 13 before we read our passage in Matthew. But just listen to this from Luke 13, 6 through 9. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. I relate to that automatically here. Verse 7. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." In that parable, you don't get to hear the end of the story. And as one who has apple trees and things like this, I don't have any figs. But I want to know what happens. What happens that next year when it finally has one more shot at it? Did the tree produce fruit? Don't you want it to? I do. I want it to produce figs next year. Because that's what trees are for. That's what fruit trees are for. That's what fig trees are for. They're to produce figs. If they look like they're a healthy tree and yet they don't bear figs on the fig tree, then what's the tree doing there? It ought to be torn down. It ought to be thrown away. And you get a new fig tree that's going to produce fruit. Well, God's people, it's very important that we understand that when we go to read this passage in Matthew 21 about the fig tree and Jesus cursing a fig tree, you must understand that throughout the Scriptures, the people of God have been likened to a fig tree in God's field. They have been likened to a vine in a vineyard that belongs to the king. For example, in Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, he says, "Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers." Verse 16 says, "Ephraim is stricken, their root is dried up, they shall bear no fruit." So he's likening the people of God and their response to God, and how are they responding as their fruit. Micah chapter 7, 1 and 2 is another example. "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat. No first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net." Again and again, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophecies, God's people are likened to a fig tree or to a vine. And at the same time, in the Scriptures, judgment on Israel is likened to pruning or to tearing down the fig tree. It's tearing down the vineyard or the vine. Take Psalm 105, verse 33, for example. He struck down their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. The point he's making is that he's bringing judgment upon Israel. So the point is that Israel, as God's people, are supposed to bear fruit. They're supposed to be living out this calling that they have to be his people. And that's why God calls them out of the world to be a unique people. It's why he plants them in the world, so to speak. And yet repeatedly in their history, God had to bring discipline or judgment upon them because their religion, their faith that was sort of professed in this God, was not bearing the kinds of fruit it should. They were often very active in their religious ceremonies, and yet their ceremony was not bearing any fruit. Lots of leaves, if you will, but no figs. Well, in the previous chapter, verses in chapter 21 that we've seen so far, Jesus has done two very significant symbolic events. The first of those events is his triumphal entry into the city, and not just a triumphal entry, but a particular one, riding on a donkey. There's a significant message that's being given as he does that. The next thing he does is he enters the temple and he cleanses it. He wipes out those things and removes those things that do not belong in the temple. And he's doing this in order to actively proclaim himself to be that anticipated Messiah that the prophets had so anticipated. But there's one more act now that he's going to do to help explain something else about his role as the Messiah, as the prophet, as the priest and the king. Jesus is now going to take another specific, significant action that will help demonstrate who he is and what he's doing. But once again, it's going to be an action that did not hit the people as they had expected it to be. Certainly they did not expect him to come riding on a donkey. They expected the war horse. Certainly they did not expect him to come to their temple and cleanse them of their wrongdoing. And certainly they will not understand what he's doing when he curses the fig tree. But last week we saw Jesus shutting down the temple worship because it had degraded to a state that was so bad he needed to shut it down. And he demonstrates that as the new messianic king, he's claiming that which was his own. And he's signaling the obsolescence and, in fact, what's going to be shortly the upcoming destruction of the temple. It was not that he's boycotting the temple worship per se. He's really repudiating the current temple practices and the way that the unfaithful shepherds have been caring for the people and the worship itself. And so he then comes in and he's saying there's a gap between your show of religion, the fact that you've got green leaves on your tree, and yet there's no faith behind it. There's something not there that should be. You're not bearing a fruit of faith. Jesus' actions here as he does these two things, these significant actions of coming into the temple and so on, are provocative to the extreme. And from that time onward, he's only safe from arrest, from being physically manhandled by those who are in authority because of his phenomenal popularity with the people up to this point. That's the only thing that's keeping him from being taken by force. But what is Jesus doing? He's the Messiah. He has come, God, to the earth to look for fruit, particularly as he comes now to Jerusalem. Where's the fruit? Explains otherwise, it seems to be very strange and bad-tempered action on Jesus' part here, this cursing of the fig tree. We have a hard time understanding that if we don't understand the background. So let's listen now, kind of with that understanding of the background, beginning at verse 18. Remembering that Jesus has just cast people out of the temple and so on. In the morning, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it but only leaves. And he said to it, "May no fruit ever come from you again." And the fig tree withered at once. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither at once?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." Now, if you read that passage of Scripture without really understanding some of the history of the connection between the nation of Israel and the allegory of a fig tree, it's going to be hard to understand what Jesus is doing here. Why on earth would you curse a fig tree, particularly when it's not particularly even the season for figs to be born? Why curse a fig tree that isn't even in season? Now, I understand that fig trees are unique in the fact that they, when they first form their leaves and the leaves come out in the spring, you can actually see early on very little green figs that are edible, even though they're not fully mature yet. So there's a potential that even though it has fig leaves, you would see fruit of some kind on there, and Jesus just doesn't see the fruit there. And why would he curse a fig tree, though? The answer is that this is in fact a statement, not about the fruit tree. It's a statement about Israel. He is declaring his judgment upon Israel, about the nation. He's the farmer. We talk about Jesus as the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, but in a sense, he's God, the Father, God, the farmer, looking for fruit in his vineyard. Jesus is using the fig tree as a symbol then of his covenant people, and he's sending a very clear message to them. If there is no fruit, then this religion that you're doing here, this ceremony, and we've just seen what he did the day before at the temple, all of the things that you're doing are of no value. He's saying, in effect, your practice of tradition, your practice of ceremony, and all of those things without faith is hollow. It's relationless. Without a relationship with God by faith, you will wither, and your judgment is absolutely certain. Now, Jesus is the one, you have to remember, who is ultimately the one we are going to have to stand before at the judgment seat. He has been ordained by God to be the judge. He is the one appointed for that purpose. In Revelation chapter 2, John is given a remarkable vision of the one who holds the seven stars in his hands. This is referring to Jesus. And this picture, this glorious picture of Jesus, speaks of his warning, a particular group of his New Testament saints, his covenant people, and he is warning them about what is going to happen. He's talking to the church, and he says in verses 4 and 5, now remember, this is an old covenant people, this is new covenant people, verse 4 and 5, "But I have this against you, you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, if I don't see fruit," he says, "if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." I simply want us this morning to not read the passage in the Old Testament or read this passage of Jesus in the New Testament cursing a fig tree in the first century and not fast forward to the visitation of Jesus when he comes again as the judge. Because when he comes, what will the farmer find is the question. This is the exact warning of Luke chapter 18, verse 8. "I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Jesus will come as judge and look for fruit. Not only of sort of an old covenant kind of thing, an old ceremonial worship, he will look at the new covenant church and say, "Where is the fruit?" He's looking for fruit in your life, and he's looking for it right now. He's looking for faith that is not dead. In application, we must honestly ask questions like this. What real changes are taking place in my life? What real changes are being made in my life because the Holy Spirit has been at work? That he's bringing conviction on my soul. He's bringing repentance and faith. Please be sure to ask that honest question of yourself today. Sometime today, ask the question, am I really seeing change in my life because I profess faith in Christ? If Jesus were to return today, what evidence of the faith that you profess would he find? When was the last time that you truly repented of an old way of life and you made a change in your life to walk anew? When was the last time that actually happened? Can you point to something? That's truly what happens in authentic faith. It looks for those areas that need to change. If it's not happening, perhaps your religion is kind of what he's talking about here. Lots of leaves, but it's not bearing fruit. What kinds of things do you struggle with? And there are so many, right? There's so many things that we struggle with on this earth. Is it gossip? Do you find yourself talking about other people behind their back? Do you find yourself on a Lord's Day morning like this saying, "You know, I bring the tithe, but I wish I didn't have to do that." Do you repeatedly hear that we're to reach out and show love to outcasts and to marginalized people, and yet you just don't? Do you know that a husband as a husband, you're to put your wife first, and yet you continually use your time selflessly or selfishly? What about your use of the Lord's Day? The issue of pride, the putting off of fear, being a peacemaker. And you can go on and on and on. The Lord calls us to holiness and perfection. So there's no end of the list, is there? The point is, are you changing? Are you working on these things? Are you being sanctified? Do you see the fruit? Are you bearing the fruit of your profession of faith? Well, this matters because there's judgment for a fruitless profession. I wrestled with my title because it sounded so harsh. Be fruitful or else. That sounds, who wants to come hear a sermon like that? Right? Who wants to come hear that? But that's what the message is here, right? Be fruitful or you will be cursed. And who does the cursing? Strangely enough, remarkably, it's Christ himself. Jesus' symbolic cursing of this fig tree is a last warning that he gives before he brings judgment upon Israel, and particularly Jerusalem. You know, we saw this phenomenal cleansing of the temple in some ways. He cast out the money changers and all those kinds of things from the temple. But we would probably agree that that's not a phenomenal change that ultimately happens in the temple, that things have completely turned around. Now, the cleansing of the temple was not something that truly purified the hearts of all the priests that were there that day. Now, as soon as Jesus was gone, they probably went right back to their old ways. As soon as he was dead and died on the cross, they figured, let's go back to our ways. And they would return to the empty ceremonies, the fruitless religion. And the result was that in 70 AD, as Jeremiah chapter 5 said would happen, a nation will come in and wipe you out. God will not take your fig tree without fruit on it for long, and he will remove that fig tree. And so we have this nation of Rome coming in, people who speak a language they did not understand. They would come and destroy the temple. Yes, they destroyed the temple so that the people would not have an opportunity to show true repentance in their religion anymore. It's going to be removed. And this passage in Matthew's gospel is a first exposure as Matthew has proclaimed the life of Christ, as far as I can tell, at least, as we've been preaching through it, at least. It's the first exposure we have to Jesus demonstrating judgment. You know, up to this point, we're kind of used to God the Father, maybe in the Old Covenant, doing those judgmental kind of things, those punishment kinds of things, carrying out justice and judgment upon his people, at least those who profess without much fruit. Him bringing and carrying out discipline upon those who should be bearing fruit. And often he does that by way of miraculous signs. God the Father in the Old Covenant would bring, for example, a flood on the entire earth. That's a miraculous thing, but it's an act of judgment. Or you would have a mixing of languages at the Tower of Babel, a judgment upon the people to bring them back around. And yet it's a miraculous thing that all of them would speak a different language. Or the 10 plagues. Coming down. Those are miraculous things. Or the nation of Israel as they're going across the wilderness, having a plague of snakes or something like that. Whatever it is, there's these plagues that come that bring judgment, miraculous things that God the Father has done. And we're used to thinking of God the Father doing those kinds of things. Up to this point, Jesus' miracles, what are they for? They have always been miracles of healing and deliverance and outpourings of his grace and so on. And we need to know that about Christ, that he does that he brings about grace. But we might be inclined to think that this is all there is to Jesus, that he's just grace, he's just kindness, he's just love. And we might be even inclined to think that the second person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son now, is somehow slightly different in character to God the Father. You see, the God the Father is maybe this God of judgment in the Old Testament, but now we have Jesus, the God of grace. That's heretical, people. That is heretical to think that Jesus is somehow different than God the Father, because that's not true. God the Father and God the Son are one. They are one and the same immutable God, which means they cannot change. They are same in substance, same in character, same in holiness, equal in power and glory and so on. There is not one tiny aspect of the character of the Old Testament God the Father that is not true of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. Not one little tiny piece of his character that's not true of Jesus. For the Son came to manifest the Father to men, that people would understand what the Father of the Old Covenant was like, that he too is true a God of grace, a God of love, a God of care. But that's not inconsistent with his being a God of justice and of judgment. And so it is that we're introduced to the reality in this passage, this small little cursing of a fig tree. It's not simply a cursing of a tree. It's a cursing of the people if they do not repent. And that comes through Jesus, this Jesus of grace. He's also the one who will judge the faithless, the one who will judge the fruitless. It's Jesus with whom we have to do. It is he before whom we will stand one day, and before whom the genuineness of our faith will be put on display. Now, I'm not sure how much of the lessons of the fig tree that these disciples who were there that day understood at all. I don't think they probably got it. They react to the miracle, as often we would too, I'm sure. How did he do that, they ask. How did he do that? Speak to a tree and it withers. That's kind of the level of their understanding at this point. Of course, they could have asked a better question. Maybe they could have maybe it'd have to come by grace, that they would understand what he's saying here by this. And they will eventually. But they could have asked questions like this. How is fruit, that fruit of change, to be born in a person's life so that they're not cursed? That would be a good question. Jesus answers both questions by what power he withered the tree. That's what they asked. How'd you do that? And the unasked question of how fruit is to be born in your life. He answers both of those questions. His answer is that faith expressed in prayer produces fruit. It's important to note when we take a passage like this, I know that many of you have heard this this idea about moving mountains. And we have taken that sort of at face value. And it's important that we understand that when Jesus said that, he didn't say that if you have enough faith, you can move any mountain. He didn't say faith moves mountains in general. He said this, and I quote it to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. This mountain, which mountain is he talking about? Well, he's referring to this mountain. As he traveled from Bethany to Jerusalem, you'll remember what he was doing, right? From Bethany to Jerusalem, the most prominent mountain you come to, in fact, the one you're walking up as you move up the mountain, is Mount Zion. It's where the temple is. It's encircled by the walls of Jerusalem, and the Temple Mount is there. We said that the temple was the hub of the religious life of the Jews. And it's here that Jesus, as the gardener, comes to look for fruit on the mountain. But clearly, there's no fruit on this mountain. There's no fruit here. The fig tree of Israel's religion turns out to be bare, all leaves, but no fruit. And Jesus turns to his disciples who were wondering how Jesus had the power to speak and wither a green tree. And he says that faith expressed in prayer is the way to move this mountain. What mountain? Well, Jesus has the power of God to do miracles, and it will take that. It would take God's miraculous power to move the mountain of fruitless religion that existed on the Mount Zion. As in our day, so in the Bible, a mountain, we use it figuratively to think about things like power or a powerful institution of some kind. You've got to move a mountain. Well, the religious life of Israel, with all of its ceremony, all of its tradition and so on, I think you could label that an institution. It's an institution that had long existed. And to move the mountain of this institution is going to be the assignment that the disciples have once Christ returns and he ascends to the Father. And yet we know that people don't just change easily. You don't change an institution overnight. You don't change in the area of religious life and practice very easily. I certainly don't. You don't either, right? Those who've been long practicing a certain routine, certainly in religion, do not like to be told that you have to change that, that you're in error. And they certainly don't like to be told that their religion is empty. It's vain, without value. When Jesus made his appearance in the temple and he began casting out some and welcoming others, he was being revolutionary, as we said. The disciples would be called to continue this revolution, this change on the mountain. of faith and practice to bring it more into conformity with genuineness and saving faith after many generations of living in this sort of hollow condition. Jesus naturally had the power to do this. Right? He's God. He has the power to change and to bring about that thing on the mountain. But the disciples would need the same power or they would never be able to do it. Right? They need God's power to change that mountain, to move it. They would need the very same power, but they have to access that power with prayer. According to Jesus, whatever they ask for in prayer, they would receive by faith. Faith is fruit. Faith to see change in a heart that's all ritual and substance is what you and I need if we're going to move mountains of any kind today. And I encourage you, as you think about application of this, to not think about others that you need to change. Right? Start with yourself. Start there with yourself. Don't try to change others yet. What can I do to see any kinds of hypocrisy, any kind of fruitlessness rooted out of my life? How can I see it replaced by authentic faith? By what power will authentic change take place in my life? Now, I asked the question earlier, do you see that kind of thing happening in your life? I want to encourage you that it only happens by prayer and by faith in God. To see change take place in your life where you really root out some of those things that shouldn't be there. Authentic faith is not merely the faithful practice of our religious routine, as dutiful as we may be at that. That's important, but it's not the heart of it. It's the continual process of yielding the fruit of our repentance in Christ. And repentance involves being regularly confronted by the truth of God's word, first. What is God calling me to do? It's His word. Secondly, confessing the disparity between what I've seen there in His word and what I see in my life. I confess that there's a difference between what I see in your word, what you're calling me to, and what I see in my life. So there's a disparity there. Confessing that. And then the faith of the repentance expressed by running to God, seeking His miraculous power to move that mountain, to see that change take place. And then the subsequent abandonment of the former ways in order to go and follow God's way. That's what repentance is. Remember that the prophecies had foretold that the coming Messiah would come to His temple and correct the abuses that were there. The Christian in the New Testament is likened to one of many living stones in the temple. And so Jesus has come that you and I might be cleansed, that His church would be more and more made to be a church that He one day presents to the Father without spot or wrinkle. So I urge you, as the Spirit of God urges me, to grow in your practice of prayer and then grow in your practice of living faith, that kind of fruit being born in your life. Without the prayer, your faith will tend towards formalism. It'll tend towards ritual. You will be faithful perhaps to come and bear leaves on your green tree, but you need to have the fruit of faith. Without the prayer, your faith tends toward that formalism, but with prayer, your faith will see change taking place to the glory of Christ. It's as the members of Christ's church are seen to be changed by the power of God that the world is attracted to Jesus. That's how it happens. As they see change taking place in the lives of believers, they give glory to Christ and they're attracted to Him. Without that visible change, there's nothing about the church that appears any different to them than the local club or the Mason group or whatever it is, the social organization. The church is just a group of people who gather together for social interaction. No, we want them to see change taking place in our lives that they give glory to God who does the change, right? So by regular prayer, I ask that you would ask God for power in your life. Do we not desire that this would be a church in Columbus, Indiana, that other people see and say, wow, there's something different about that. I'm attracted to that. I want to know what they know. I want to know this Jesus that they know. That's what we desire, isn't it? So I ask, we can pray for evangelism, and we can pray, and I'm thankful for that the Lord brought in a new family to the community garden. We don't know where they are spiritually, honestly. But we're thankful for new contacts and so on. But we need to be praying not just that God will bring in new people, but that when those people see us, that we will be authentic, fruit-bearing trees, right? that we bear fruit fresh and green, and that they will acknowledge that God is at work here, and that they will be attracted to Jesus themselves. So by God's grace, may that be true, and that as you regularly pray and ask God for power, then with fear and trembling, work out your salvation to God's glory. Let's ask Him for that. Let's pray. Father, Your Word is a light unto our feet. It's a lamp to our path. It also shines in dark areas and reveals things that need to change. And we ask by Your power, the power as the Holy Spirit applies and gives it to us, that we would walk as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling in a way that bears fruit. Fruit that draws attention to not us, but to Jesus, to Your power. Help us to understand Jesus aright in His character and His person. Help us to have a right reverence and awe for Him, as much as we have a love for Him. So build into us this true understanding of who You are, God, and may we learn to love You and serve You with our whole lives. We do ask that You would bring sanctification to each one of us. There are many, many areas that need to change, so we ask for Your help. And help us to ask this question today, to be applying it in specific ways. We now ask for the glory of Christ in His name. Amen. Lots of psalms speak of trees and fruit, so on. Psalm 1 is the first one that comes to mind. It's the first one in the book. Let's sing that one. Psalm 1, selection A. Second stanza, He's like a deeply rooted planted tree beside a water stream which in its season bears its fruits, whose leaves stay fresh and green. Yeah, it's got fresh and green leaves, but it's bearing fruit too. Let's stand and sing praise to God using Psalm 1A, please.